Isaiah chapter 50, and it's verse. God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. By morning he awakens. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek. Ever I have not been disgraced by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have.
Thank you, Carrie, very much. Now let me pray as we engage with this book of Isaiah. Thank you, Lord God, for what we've already shared with one another this morning as we've spoken in our little groups earlier on, and then as some have shared out loud in the wider congregation, to what you have been teaching us from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you give us minds that are humble and hearts of faith and obedience and joy. Live in a way that is in accordance with what you say to us now and is pleasing to you, honouring to your Son, demonstrates the power and presence of your Spirit in our lives and is upbuilding to your church that we're members of. Well, today's a good day and a sad day, and life is often a mixture of the good and the bad. These things come together. It's great to welcome Jonathan today and to congratulate Paul and Karen on becoming mum and dad second time round. It's great to say happy birthday to Paul Harvey. It's Paul's birthday today. I saw him coming in. I thought, I'm just somewhere along the way as a trustee, I had to make a note of his birthday. And it's today. So happy birthday, Paul. But today is also a sad day. And many of us have been praying for Nathan Oliver and for his brother Daniel. Daniel died last night. And so we want to carry on praying for Nathan and for Angela and for other members of their family. And as I look around at us today, I don't think any of us are wet behind the ears or inexperienced. I think all of us in this room know that all we have to do is live long enough and suffering will come our way. We all know that in this room. I don't think there's anyone whose eyes I'm looking at now who doesn't know that. We know that life can be great, and there are moments to praise God and to be joyful, but there are also other moments when things can be devastating for us, and there is suffering, and there is pain, and there is loss. And as we come to Isaiah again today, and looking at the third of the suffering of the servant songs, we find that Isaiah is writing into the context of when people were suffering. Two of the things that go on when we are suffering, we're tempted to. Sometimes as Christians, we bravely want to make sure that we don't doubt these things. And sometimes it comes in odd and weird ways. We realize we are either doubting that God loves us. If God loved me, then he wouldn't be sending me this suffering. He wouldn't be putting me through it. If he loved me, he would remove the suffering. Or we doubt God's power. And we say, well, God, if God is powerful, then he would change the situation. So often those two things are the big questions that come behind suffering. Is God powerful? Is he absolutely sovereign over everything or not? Is he powerful? Or does he love us at all? In this section of Isaiah 40 to 55, it's written to people who've experienced a national tragedy. It's a national tragedy which has affected all of them personally. They were conquered by an enemy. Thousands had been killed. Thousands that had been sent into exile. So you've got the potential for heavy bereavement at an individual in the family level throughout the nation and massive separation potentially as well. So there's this national tragedy. And they suffered. And we find in Isaiah that they fell into the same temptations that we fall into. Is God powerful? Does God love us? Because it doesn't seem like it. They begun to blame God. So look at chapter 49 and verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. They feel forsaken by God. They wonder if God genuinely cares for them anymore. Does he love us? We know, and there are folks in this room now who are experiencing suffering. And that question that Isaiah confronts in verse 14 of chapter 49 there, we know that's not an odd thing. It's quite an unusual thing to ask that kind of question. It's not an unreasonable thing to feel in that way, is it? Now, God, have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten us? Hey, abandoned by God. So God responds to this accusation that is leveled against him. This suffering led them to question God's love. That's the first thing I want us to be engaging with. Suffering led them to question God's love. And God responds to them in chapter 50, verse 1, saying this: "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent you away?" He says, you know, where you go into your living room and look through the filing cabinet there, or into the chest of drawers, and shuffle through all your special papers. Tell me, do you find a certificate of divorce? Am I the one who's left you? Have I sent you away? Well, you know, can you find it there amongst your papers? You won't. I've not rejected you, says God to his people. The reality was the other way round. They had they were questioning God's love. What was questionable, in actual fact, was their love for the Lord. They had rejected him. They turned their backs on him. And that's why he had sold them into exile. That's what verse 1 goes on and says. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. It's your fault. About 10 years ago, there was a young teenager in America, these sort of things, managed to obtain a divorce from his parents. I don't know if some of you remember it. It's quite a significant moment. This guy goes to court and he divorces his mum and dad. I mean, how bad must his mum and dad have been for him to have gone through that? I mean, it must have been absolutely terrible for them. What's going on here in Isaiah is God is actually saying, it's you. You are the ones who've forsaken me. Rejected me. You've rejected the Father who loves you, who's cared for you. That's something that's been going on, hasn't it, since the Genesis chapter 3. The rejection of God has provided so much for us. Our back on him, divorcing him. We know, don't we, G.K. Chesterton, who wrote in response to the newspaper, what is wrong with the world? And he wrote this: "What's wrong with the world? Me. Yours sincerely, G.K.C. We try to run our lives without reference to God, and of course we're not going to do a very good job. Here, when the Lord actually took the initiative to mend the relationship in Isaiah's day, they wouldn't listen. That's what verse 2 goes on and says. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? They're not even listening when God comes to mend and bridge the gap. And because again, that's something that goes back to the Garden of Eden. God comes to fellowship with Adam and Eve. They're hiding from him. They've not listened to him. They didn't listen to his word. Adam's not listened. He's not reminded his wife before she's fallen into sin there. There's this propensity, don't know, where we go through hard times, we want to blame God, and so much of the time the problem is right under our own noses. It's often of our own making. And when God is speaking to us, we don't want to hear him. We don't want to know. And it can come in all sorts of ways. I mean, sometimes we don't just want to outright turn our back on God. Just be a lot more subtle. I've got more things to do with my life. I'm busy. Now, the number of people that Tanya and I, over the years with Christchurch Central, have shared the gospel with through Christianity Explored, and it's come to week 5, week 6, and we're beginning to ask them where they want to take it further. It's stunning how people say, I can see what's going on here. I mean, as I'm saying this, I've got a particular young woman in mind. As I'm saying it, yeah, I understand it. It's probably true, but life's too busy. And you go, what? You're saying you understand it and you're too busy to carry on thinking and listening a little bit more? Really? Our hearts really are that desperately crooked. We're that deaf. Well, firstly, they're questioning God's love when they should really have been questioning their own love. look at the Lord's response to their act. He says, well, you know, when I came to you, I'm stunned, you didn't answer me. And then he says, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver you? Yeah, so, you know, not long ago, I was trying to change the wheel on our van. The design of it is, it's really for, in my mind, I'm thinking, I've got pen pushers' hands. And the design of our wheel under the back of our van is really designed for men with farmers' hands, you know. You've got the reach between their fingers and got the strength to actually, I mean, I just couldn't do it on my own. If God's people have questioned their love, they're now questioning whether his arms and his hands are big enough. They're questioning his power. Can God really sort this out? It doesn't seem like he can. He can't reach out into our situation. His arms are not strong enough to sort it out. His hands aren't big enough. That's what verse 2, God says, well, you seem to be questioning that. Is my hand shortened that it can't redeem? Or have I no power to deliver you? So if they've questioned God's love for them, they also now question God's power. That's the second thing I wanted to just draw out, is they questioning God's power. And God reminds them of history in verse 2, the rest of verse 2 and following, how he has demonstrated his power again and again and again throughout history to redeem them and to save them. Verse 2 says, behold, by my rebuke I dried up the sea. He takes them back to the Exodus. So I dried up a whole sea for you. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth for their covering. God speaks of the power that he delivered them with from Egypt. When God rescued them from Egypt, he made a special agreement with them, didn't he? I will be your God and you will be my people, my special servant. And together, as I rule and as you serve, we'll show the world just how good it is to have God as your God and to be serving him. And of course, since those references, God makes the reference in verses 2 and 3, it happened. Israel again and again and again have failed to keep their part of the bargain, to treat God as God, to obey him, to love him, to serve him. They've failed to be his servants in the world. See, they should have been demonstrating to the world how good it is to have God as your God. They've utterly failed. Now they're accusing God of not loving them. And they're accusing God of not having the power to save them. So how's God going to solve the problem? How will he solve the problem? The answer comes in the third thing I want to draw out. He's going to deal with their lack of faith in his love. He's going to deal with their lack of faith in his power by a stunning demonstration of his love and a surprising demonstration of his power. He's going to stun them with his love and he's going to surprise them with a demonstration of his power. And that's where we get to the third of the servant songs in Isaiah, verses 4 through to 9, or verses 4 to 11. And the third of these four passages, it's about this servant of the Lord. And Israel, as I said, have failed to be God's servant in the world. And here God is saying, well, here is the servant that will do all that you fail to do. He will be my representative in the world. And he will be the way that I demonstrate my love and my power. He will be as well for God's people what the people of God should have been for the world. The people of God should have been the way that brought them into the rest of the world, into understanding God and submitting to God's rule. And they'd failed to do that. But the servant would actually now do that for his own people, bring them back into fellowship and friendship with God again. And the contrasts are huge. The reason why I've gone through a little section of chapter 49 and into chapter 50 is to show how the servant contrasts with the servant Israel. The new servant is being introduced. He is totally different to them. So look at verse 2. The first part of verse 2 says that God's people were deaf to God. But the servant will listen to God. Verses 4 and 5. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. This servant will listen as God speaks to him. God's people suffered for their rebellion against God. That's the end of verse 1 of chapter 50. You know, it's for your transgressions that your mother was sent away, your iniquities that you were sold. The servant will not suffer for his own transgressions. He will actually suffer for submitting to God's will. That's what verse 6 says. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He obeys the servant and suffers for being a faithful servant of God. God's people doubted God's love. Verse 1, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? The servant trusts God's help and trusts God for vindication. Verses 7 and 8, but the Lord God helped me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. He trusts God's power. He trusts God's love. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. See, God's people were rightly charged with their offenses. That's verse 1. The servant is absolutely innocent. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? No one's going to declare him guilty. He is absolutely innocent. So who is this servant being spoken of? Well, we know, don't we, that we don't know who it was in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Jesus. We can't pin down who exactly he was speaking of. Prophetically, he was speaking of Jesus Christ, 700 years before he came. And so let me just draw this out. I mean, it's incredible how it links up with Jesus. I'll get all of us together as a congregation. You join in and read a particular verse, and I will read a corresponding verse. It's kind of like the word is antiphonal. All right. You read an Isaiah verse, and then I will read a corresponding verse from the New Testament. All right. And we'll just see how it pans out. And hopefully, just as you're doing it, as you're thinking out before we do it, just pray, Lord, open up my mind to be amazed again, perhaps with stuff I already know, and to see the wonderful fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus, your servant, and what he did for God's people, what he's done for me. So let's read verse 4 together, and then I'll go on and read a section of the New Testament. So verse 4, Jesus listened to his father about his own suffering. That's verse 4. Read with me together. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. When you have lifted me up, the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Listened to his Father and taught just what his Father taught me. That's verse 4 of Isaiah, isn't it? Read verse 5 with me. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Jesus submitted to his Father's will for him to suffer. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. At verse 6, before the crucifixion, Jesus was beaten up and he was spat upon. Read verse 6 with me. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat on him. Now read verse 7 with me. Jesus trusted his Father's presence in his own suffering. Verse 7 together. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus prayed. Jesus was innocent. And that was what Herod and Pilate concluded. But they killed him anyway. Jesus relied on his Father to vindicate him. Read verses 8 and 9 with me. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Now the world declares him as guilty, even though the leaders of the day knew him as innocent and put him on a cross and strung him up. But God vindicated him and declared Jesus to be innocent and declared the world to have got it completely wrong. So we read in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Your conclusion, the world? Kill him as a criminal. The Father's conclusion, "He's my Son whom I love. I raise him to life again. I vindicate him." See, suffering raises all sorts of questions, and we may never know all the answers. We know from the Bible here and God's people in Isaiah's day that we know in our own experience that suffering raises those two temptations: to lack faith in God's power, to stop trusting his love. And we cannot do those two things. We cannot fall into the temptation of no longer trusting God's love, of no longer trusting his power, when we have this in front of us, this word that speaks of a stunning demonstration of love, that of a remarkable demonstration of his power. As the Son of God himself comes and suffers for us and demonstrates God's love and God's power in bringing about the way that we can be saved. The God of the Bible, who is the Lord of who is the Lord Jesus, he took and knows what it's like to suffer. Called illegitimate. Stronger word I've got it written down in my notes here. The bastard. That's what he was. Had his family think he was crazy. Best friends walk out on him. He was denied justice. He was hated. He was ridiculed upon. He was beaten up. He died a death so painful that we get the word excruciating from his death. Us cry out to him in the agony of it all. Do that knowing that he cares, that he understands. And he won't just lead us through the theory of it. God who knows it in experience. And he can bring light into the darkness of our own suffering, because suffering raises all sorts of questions. We may not get all the answers, but suffering raises the temptation as well, not just to lack God's trust in God's love, but to think he's powerless. Now, why doesn't God get rid of the suffering? We must ask ourselves another question. I mean, sometimes we need to ask ourselves again and again, have I caused suffering? And the answer is, I have. We do. And if God's going to get rid of it, he's got to get rid of me. But he sent his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and got rid of him instead. This is the surprising demonstration of God's power. The servant of the Lord Jesus Christ served God perfectly. He died in order to save those of us who haven't. He caused others to suffer. Instead of getting rid of us that we deserve, the servant of the Lord, as we read here, stood in our place, stood in the place of all those who trust him as God's way of bringing us out of the darkness of our own personal suffering and into the light again. So verse 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So he's speaking to a nation that just feel in the dark. And the call here is, look to the servant. He's the one who will lead you through the dark to the light. And of course, when Jesus came, he was known as the light of the world. So will we rely on the Lord God and to his servants here, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our light, to give us light through our lives? And he's the one, of course, who rescues us from the utter darkness that ultimate suffering takes us through to. Suffering at the hands of God's wrath and his judgment and hell. It's interesting. It's a wonderful passage of hope, but it ends on a significant warning. You see, the alternative to trusting God and looking to his servant for light is actually to trust ourselves. And verse 11 is a picture of the self-sufficient person. You know, maybe it is the kind of person whose suffering has hurt their pride. You know, wounded pride by their, you know, through the circumstances of life. And wondering where God is, it not just being a cry out of God to help with the doubts and the honest questions, but it seems here is speaking to the person that has asked those questions not out of faith, but in a way that has led to bitterness with God, with pride wounded but still intact. They decide to take life in their own hands, dismiss God. They reach for the light, the torch of their own wisdom. That's the metaphor and the imagery that's going on. And with their own little candle and their own little torch, decide to walk off in their own direction, away from God, and figure it out themselves. And Isaiah says, don't do that. That's to walk into oblivion. Don't walk away from God, away from Jesus, the servant, the light of the world. He is God's only way of rescue. To walk away from him in our own light is ultimately to walk away from heaven. And the language is very strong. Not because God delights to see people walking that way. The language is strong because God doesn't want people to walk that way. It's to arrest people and say, no, stop. Walk back this way. Walk into the light. I'm going to end really on rather a sober emotion. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, your own light. Walk by the light of your own fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. However painful the moment, however the darkness feels, walk towards. Take hold of the one who went through the most dark way, shall we? There'll be various things in our own hearts and our own minds that we need to. Anna are going to come to the front. We're